morning, our scripture lesson is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning at verse 31. I'll continue through verse 16 and 11. This will be a lengthy portion of scripture. Let me just give you a little bit of reasoning why I've done this, and something you need to keep in mind for the next several weeks. Paul is going to be dealing with the topic of worship for many chapters now, through chapter 14. And he is going to do so from the perspective that we worship to glorify God. That's what verse 31 is about, that all that we do, we need to do for the glory of God. You see, worship isn't about us. So much worship today, and the worship wars are so unnecessary and misguided. It's not about what you like in worship. It's not about what I like about worship or anyone else. It's what honors God, what glorifies God. That's what worship is about. It's to give God worth. And so we have to keep that in mind. And as Paul addresses the whole issue of head coverings, he is addressing something of greater importance, his glory. So let's hear God's word. So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to the Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I tried to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ. Now, I commend you, because you remember me in everything, and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or to shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is in the image and the glory of God, but a woman is the glory of man. For man was not made for woman, but woman for man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, women are not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourself. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it's a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. May God now add his blessing to this reading of his holy and infallible word. If anyone here has ever managed people or counseled them, they've probably learned that oftentimes people come to you with problems. But the problems they present you with are not the real problems. 9 times out of 10, there's always something deeper going on. There's a more fundamental problem underneath. And that's the case with our text before us today. In the Eastern Mediterranean culture of the first century, head coverings were a way for a woman to show her respect for her husband's authority. for various reasons, some of the women within Corinth, as we see in our text, and I would think probably some of the men of the church agreed with them and encouraged them in this, that it was no longer necessary for them to cover their head, to take part in their culture's symbol of authority. Now, although we don't know all their motives for doing this, it probably had something to do with the fact that as the gospel came to them and they learned of their new status in Christ, that they learned that everyone in Christ Jesus is equal. Paul expresses this revolutionary truth in his letter to the Galatians, saying, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is no male nor female, for all are one in Christ." You know, we really take for granted the whole idea that all are created equal, as we see in our Declaration of Independence. But do you realize that before Christianity, no one, literally no one in the world believed this? In Paul's world, it was taken for granted that slaves and women and people from other ethnic groups were inferior. That's just the way it was. And it's easy to see, isn't it, that maybe in their enthusiasm, learning that in Christ Jesus, that wasn't true, that we're all equal in Christ Jesus, that these women, and as I'm suggesting, probably some of the men, were saying, let's just get rid of this social custom of head coverings. But see, we have to understand that this jump to that conclusion showed a bigger problem. You see, we have similar issues with gender today, don't we? It's kind of the opposite. Today, the church is being influenced by culture. And even though our culture is affirming, as Scripture teaches, the essential equality of all people, our culture no longer encourages head coverings, does it? Absolutely not. It's going the opposite way. It's trying to eliminate and to blur all gender distinctions. And once again, the culture's ideas are creeping into the church. That's why this passage is so helpful for us today. Because the issue here, and I want to get this straight, the issue here is not head coverings. Don't let that distract you. The issue here is glorifying God through your gender. You see, you men, by being men, glorify God through your masculinity. You women who are here, you glorify God through your femininity. And not only that, as we joyfully and willingly obey God, we will be blessed. And so with this basic premise in mind, let's move on to where we want to how we understand this text. And it's this, first of all, that we need to affirm that nothing glorifies God and blesses our life more than obedience to his word. As I said earlier, I chose to begin my scripture lesson at verse 31 in chapter 10, because that's going to be our guiding principle throughout chapters 10 through 14, that worship is governed by the glory of God. Worship by its very nature is about God, not about us. And without obedience to God's word, worship is really nothing more than a God-dishonoring sham. I mean, listen to the words of Samuel that he spoke to Saul. Did not he say to Saul, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to listen than the fat of rams. In other words, we could have the greatest music that any church has. We could have the greatest, most compelling preaching that could be found in any possible church. We could have just the warmest atmosphere and fellowship of any congregation anywhere. I mean, we could just have A-plus worship. But if we are a people who disobey God, God will not be glorified through our worship. When we joyfully obey God, we are acknowledging, are we not, that we believe that God knows what he's talking about, that he commands us to do things because he's a wise God. He knows what is best, and he's a good God because he wants the best for us. And isn't disobedience the exact opposite of that? If we disobey God, what are we really saying? We're saying to God, God, you don't know what you're talking about. I have better ideas than you do. And you know, God, I don't really think you have my best interest in mind. I want to do this because I know I'm going to be more blessed by doing what I have in mind than what you have in mind. The famous economist and social thinker Thomas Sowell once noted, the most basic question is not what is best, but who shall decide what is best? You see, there's more to that story we find in Genesis 3 about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil than most people realize. That story is not just to explain to us where sin came from and how it entered into this world, but that text is to remind us that that is an archetypical story. It is true for our lives, every moment of our lives. Because in a very real way, every one of us are standing before those two trees. We have on one side of us the tree of life, which is God's word, God's wisdom. And then we have this other tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. One tree represents God's wisdom. The other tree represents our wisdom. And as we make a choice, what will I do? We're going to pick from one or the other tree. If we pick from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we're saying basically, God, you don't know what you're talking about. Did not the serpent come to Adam and Eve and suggest to them that God was not wise and good? Oh, you will not die, said the serpent. For God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now we look back at that little story, and we say, well, Satan was a liar. They should have known better. And that's my point. Satan is a liar, and we should know better. If you take nothing else from my sermon today, I hope you take this, that each of us are standing before those two trees. And with that in mind, then, let's turn to the next point, that God in his wisdom has established an order of authority. You see, this controversy we just read about in Corinth, it was revealing, as I suggested in the introduction, a deeper problem. Both the men and the women in Corinth were rebelling against God's authority, God's wisdom, God's goodness. The first thing Paul does in this text, does he not, in verse 3, is remind us that God had a plan. He had a plan for the universe. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. There's an order of authority in this universe. And at the top, there is God the Father. The head of Christ is God. Now, this phrase appears at the end of this sentence because it's in a place of emphasis. It's emphasizing that both men and women are under the authority of Christ. It's so important for us to understand this as we approach this issue. A husband in the home or an elder in the church does not exercise his authority apart from the authority of Christ, but rather under Christ's authority. A wife in the home, a woman in the church, submits under the authority of Christ. This point alone answers many of the objections that people have with this doctrine. Does this doctrine, for example, give husbands the right to abuse their wives? Of course not, because the husband's under the authority of Christ. The husband is commanded, is he not, to love the wife as Christ loves the church. Christ does not oppress. Christ does not abuse his bride, the church, nor should any man ever think he has the right to do so. This doctrine also requires wives. Rather, it does not require wives to submit to abuse or to follow her husband into sin. Because did not the apostles tell us and remind us? Then they said, as they were standing before the Sanhedrin, judge for yourselves whether it is right for us to obey God or man. You see, this doctrine does not teach that it's the right for a woman to follow her husband into sin. Now, the other thing this emphasis does, this placing the head of Christ as God does, is it reminds us of a very important distinction. The distinction between essential equality and functional subordination. In his essence, Christ is equal to God the Father. He has always been equal to God the Father. When the scripture speaks of Jesus emptying himself or humbling himself in Philippians chapter 2, it is not suggesting that Jesus became less than God. Rather, it is expressing his voluntary submission to the Father's authority and is temporarily putting upon himself the limitations of humanity. You know, this example of what Christ did is so very helpful. It's helpful for us to understand our gender roles as men and women. For it's not about our essential equality. Men and women, in their essence, are equal. What we're talking about is our function. What function do we play within God's plan? And does not Christ remind us of this in the closing verses of our text, where he says in verses 11 and 12, nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as a woman was made for man, so man is now born for woman. And all things are from God. So let's just stop all this nonsense of saying men and women aren't equal. Scripture teaches men and women are. In verses 4 and 9, Paul reminds us that this structure, this functional structure of authority is actually cooked into creation itself. He's using a creational argument. As I've already suggested, head coverings were a culturally bound significant sign for that time. It's interesting that in this text he talks about how in that culture it would have been shameful for a man to pray with his head covered. What if an Orthodox Jew became a Christian? You have a Messianic congregation of Orthodox Jews. In that congregation, in that culture, the exact opposite would be true, right? Because those Orthodox Jews in that culture believe that it dishonors God for a man to pray without his head being covered. And so this whole issue of head coverings, don't get distracted by that. There's a bigger issue here. Are we glorifying God with our gender? You see, men are called to be the loving heads of their wives, and women are called to lovingly submit. The consequences of this are much greater than I think most people realize. In verse 10, there's an interesting phrase that Paul has. He says that women ought to have this the symbol of authority on their heads, and then he adds, because of angels. Now, there's been all kinds of, what I would say, is wild speculation about what it means. You know, one of the guiding rules of biblical interpretation is to let Scripture interpret Scripture. And we have a Scripture that speaks of angels and authorities, and authority rather, that I think it perfectly explains what's going on here. It's found in Jude 6. Now, I've highlighted the important part. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal change under the gloom of darkness into the judgment of that great day. All sin, brothers and sisters, is evil and is sinful. But let us not make the mistake of thinking all sin is equally evil. Some sins are worse than others. And this text reminds us that the rebelling against God's assigned positions for us is an extraordinarily great sin, deserving extraordinarily great punishment. These gender issues, which were troubling the Corinthian church and which trouble the church today, are not little picadillos. They're not secondary issues. They're of great importance. And to not obey God is a great sin. I'm shocked to see that our nation has fallen so far from God's law. Do you realize that the American Medical Association is now recommending that gender be removed from birth certificates because they've bought into the transgender philosophy, the blurring, the elimination of maleness and of femaleness? To bring gender and sexual ethics that the world has into the church destroys the church, and we must not let this happen. And that's why Paul says our worship must reflect God's wisdom. Our worship must reflect God's wisdom. The reason head coverings have become such an important issue is that these women were sending a very defiant message of rebellion to their society. They were rebelling against God's ordained order of authority. It was as if they were shaking their hands and fists to God and heaven itself. Now today, as I've already suggested, head coverings don't have this type of symbolism. But do we not still shake our hands, our fists towards heaven? You know, we do this whenever we blur the distinctions and confuse our gender. When men start acting like women and women start acting like men. When we do this, we shake our fists to God. Men, I want to speak to you right now. There is a creation order, men, that you must reflect. Adam was created first, our text said, and to be the leader of humanity. To be a leader is humanity's calling upon God's calling upon you as an image bearer to the glory of God. What a sad commentary it is when women are tempted to jump ahead and take a leadership role because men are so passive and they don't lead in spiritual things. What this text tells us is there is nothing more masculine than a man being the spiritual leader in the church and in the home. There's this ideal our culture has, and again, that the church has just sucked this up, is that only sissies are spiritual. That spiritual things are more a woman's type of thing. That is ridiculous. Men are to be the ones who take the leadership in passion and in time and in effort to know God. Men, are you stepping up to your calling? Jesus set us the example. He set us the example of a sacrifice. He was willing to die for his bride in order that he might present the church to himself in splendor. Men, are you willing to die for your wives that someday you may present her to Christ in splendor? And now that I've talked to the men, I want to talk to you ladies, you women. There too is a creation order which you must reflect. Eve was created to be the helper for Adam. You too were created in the image and the glory of God. But you were created in the image and glory of God to express that in a different way. And again, just as Christ's example, I think, is helpful for men to follow, consider Christ's example of subordination to the Father. How he, by submitting, brought glory to the Father. And so you too, as our text suggests, should submit and bring glory to your husband. You know, we're all so familiar with that familiar little axiom, behind every great man is a great woman. Oh, so true. You see, when submission is properly understood, it does not mean that a woman suppresses her gifts. Rather, it means that she expresses those gifts in a way that helps her husband to become all that he should be, to become great. As I close this message, I know that I've not addressed all the questions you may have about this passage. But thankfully, as I've already said, Paul's going to be sticking to the issue of worship in the next several chapters. And in chapters 12, 13, and 14, I think all the questions that remain about this passage will have their answers given at that time. But for now, I hope that you take away the big message, the big point, that God has made us men or women, male or female, and we're called to embrace our gender, not confuse it. Call to embrace our gender, and through our gender, to glorify God. Let us pray. Oh Lord God, we live in a world today that is so confused about gender. We've thrown off the wisdom of your world, your word, and we've followed the wisdom of this world. Forgive us of that sin. We thank you for this passage that reminds us of how critically important it is for us to look at who we are and who you've made us to be, whether we're a man or a woman. And through our masculinity or through our femininity, we are to glorify you in all things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand now.